Lord, you've said it right that the heart of man is deceitful above all things, desperately wicked, who can know it? Lord, and things that sometimes we would never dream of, and just the wickedness of man in just letting himself go to hurt and destroy people. Lord, 9/11, we still think of those that are suffering from that, the aftermath of that, all the first responders, Lord, and we do just pray for them, just the scars I know that they have in their minds. Lord, I do pray that you be with them and comfort them. I pray that they would find their peace and their rest in Jesus Christ. And Lord, I do pray for the family members and those that are having to bear with and deal with the shootings of their friends and loved ones there in Wahiawa. Lord, I do pray, God, that the gospel of Jesus Christ, that peace that passes understanding, that guards our heart and our mind, that hope of salvation that we have through the cross and the blood of Jesus Christ, I pray that we wouldn't be shy in sharing that. Lord, and who knows, those that we're talking to, they might be the next terrorist. They might be the next one that's going to commit a horrible crime. Lord, let our mouth be open to speak the glories of God and the goodness of God and how you delivered us from that pit of darkness and destruction, Lord, and you translated us into the kingdom of your beloved Son, Jesus Christ. So, Lord, we commit these situations to you, and Lord, we commit this night and the teaching of the Word of God. Lord, what a precious word that you've given us. Lord, so I do pray that we take heed as the Holy Spirit speaks in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we continue on. We finished in verse 15 of Hebrews chapter 9. And what we're dealing with is the old covenant and the new covenant. We're dealing with like the old sacrifices, those of animal sacrifices, and that new covenant that is in the blood of Jesus Christ. The old covenant was a legal covenant. Do this and live. You don't do this and you're basically cursed. And so obviously man could not keep that covenant of the law. It simply reflected his sinfulness and his failures. And so God knew that, and so he gave a new covenant. That new covenant in the blood of his Son. And that's what we're looking at. We see the old and the tabernacle of the old and the sacrifices of the old, they were just a type. They were just a model, just an example, an illustration of the real in heaven. That real tabernacle is in heaven. And the blood that was poured out for those earthly sacrifices in the tabernacle, well, that just covered. It was a kofar. It covered the sin until they sinned again. Then they needed other sacrifices to cover again. But we know that this new covenant didn't just cover, but it took away sin. And it eliminated the guilt that we have because of our sinful past. And that's what God has done with the new covenant. And so let us pick up, but let me just read a couple verses in chapter 9, beginning in verse 13, and we'll come all the way up to where we left off, and we're going to begin anew this evening in verse 16. But it says, "For if the blood of goats and of bulls and the ashes of heifers sprinkled those who have been defiled, sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more?" Notice the contrast. So this served its purpose in that day, in the Old Testament, in that time. But how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So you see, the old, it was just superficial. It was just the outward. You would go through the washings. That's fine. You'd wash yourself. They even had the part where you would shave your body when you sinned, and you'd offer that on the altar. And so that was fine, but it was all external. It didn't do anything for the heart, for the internal part. And now he says, but what has Christ done? He's cleansed our conscience. No longer do we go around with a guilty conscience because of our past sin. That's what the Lord has done. And he's going to develop that as we go on. And we notice that he's the mediator between us and God. It says in verse 15, and we dealt with this last time, and for this reason, because he is that covenant, that new covenant, that sacrifice that satisfies God and cleanses us from sin and eliminates our conscience from a guilty conscience. He is the mediator of a new covenant in order that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgression that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the external inheritance. Those are a lot of words, and that can be very hard to understand, but it's basically, as we mentioned last time, we need a mediator between us and God. We're sinful people. God is a holy God. So what did he do? He sent his son in the likeness of sinful flesh, who had no sin, and died on the cross for us. He took our sins upon himself. He died on the cross for us. He was buried. He rose again. He's in heaven mediating for us, so he's now our mediator. You see, it's a whole new thing. It's not the earthly priest going into the Holy of Holies and mediating for us and just covering the sin for a time. But now he's the mediator between the two parties, bringing peace. The old revealed simply when it talks about the transgression that we experience from that old covenant. You see, the old covenant, the law, it was never meant to make us righteous. Do this and you'll be righteous. No, we saw the law and we saw, wow, I tried to do it and I can't do it. I keep failing. Exactly. That's why you keep bringing those animal sacrifices, because you keep failing. God knew that we would continue to fail and we would continue to have to bring offerings, because they were all pointing to this one offering, Jesus Christ, for our sins. So now the sin is taken away. You see, the old that the law revealed, our faults, our sins. Now we don't deal with the guilt, but we deal with this new covenant with Jesus Christ. We're fully assured that our sins are forgiven. I don't have to think about the sins of the past. Even if I blow it today and I ask forgiveness, that doesn't follow me around, because the sins have been separated as far as east is from the west, never to be remembered again. And that's what we find through this new covenant. So it's the death for the redemption of the transgression. It's Christ's death for our transgressions under the old covenant, under the law. The law simply is a mirror. It shows us basically how sinful we are, how dirty we are. Now, the relationship is an eternal relationship inherited through Jesus Christ. You see, the point he's making, because the Hebrew Christians were going back to the old system, and Paul is trying to tell them that old system is dead. There's nothing there. Why are you going back? Well, they were going back because of persecution, because of family pressure, because it was easy for them. The priests did it all. The sacrifices did it all. They didn't need faith. It was all done for them. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. So you see, what Paul is talking about are things unseen. You can't see that tabernacle in heaven. Oh, you can see, you know, the temple that was carrying on what the tabernacle did. You can't see our high priest, Jesus Christ. Oh, you can see the earthly priest there. You can't see the sacrifice that he made, but you can take the animal sacrifice and bring it. You see, that doesn't take faith. It just, you know, it's done for you. And so he's bringing them into that place of faith, that place of redemption. So he goes on, verse 16, "For where a covenant is, there must be of necessity be the death of the one who made it. For a covenant is valid only when men are dead, for it is never in force while the one who made it lives." Interesting. If you have a last will and testament, it doesn't go into effect until the one who made it dies. You see, otherwise, well, there's provisions in it, there's benefits in it, there's wishes, there's valuables in it, but these are only promises. They're only promises in that document while the one lives. But you see, when they die, then that document comes into effect. Ah, then you start doling out, you know, the promises and all the stuff that was in there. It's the same idea. With Christ's death, that new covenant, it goes into effect. The death of Christ inaugurates the new covenant. You see, in the old, God, He willed for those Old Testament participants in the old covenant, they willed them to be saved. But you see, their sins were just covered. They still felt guilty, but it was pointing to something where they could be completely forgiven. And yet by faith, they were following the Old Testament. But now with the death of Christ, it activates. It activated now the covenant to where they didn't just have to, by doing, going through the routines of the priests and the sacrifices and the tabernacles and all that, it was pointing to the perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And so that's what he's saying. Now that new covenant is inaugurated by the death of Jesus Christ. But he goes on, notice he says, therefore, it always points back when it says, therefore, even the first covenant was not inaugurated without blood. For even every commandment had been spoken by Moses to all the people according to the law. He took the blood of the calves and the goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, thus is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you. And in the same way, he sprinkled both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry with the blood. And according to the law, one may almost say, all things are cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. So you could go back to Exodus chapter 24, because that's what Paul, who I believe many commentators say that Paul is the one that is writing Hebrews, you can go back to Exodus chapter 24, verses 6 on, and read it. That's exactly what Paul is quoting from. He's saying that the old, even the Old Testament, even the old tabernacle, and all the utensils and everything that was there, it needed to be activated with blood. And the blood was the death of animals. The animal brought blood that was brought. Remember, the animal had to be without spot or without blemish. It had to be a perfect animal. But obviously, with the fall, nothing was absolutely perfect. But as perfect as it could get, without spot, which is inherent defect, without blemish, acquired defect. It can't have one green eye and one brown eye. That's an inherent defect. And it can't have any scars on it. That would be acquired defect. No, it had to be as perfect as it can be. But then the covenant, the old covenant, Moses reading the law to the people as he did, and then ratifying that covenant with the people and sprinkling the altar and sprinkling the people and sprinkling Moses' law, sprinkling all that with blood. You see, the blood, because without the shedding of blood, as it says, there is no forgiveness of sin. Life is in the blood, as the Bible says as well. But you see, the blood allowed access by God to the earthly things. That was the point of it. The blood allowed access by God to meet with man. When the blood was sprinkled, it didn't change the nature of the things. It didn't necessarily make the people, as they were sprinkled with the blood or the blood covered, it didn't make them holy, but it just simply allowed God to now interact with them, commune with the people, in a sense. Remember, the presence of God was really in the Shekinah glory in the Holy of Holies. And the priest would go in and minister on behalf of the people to God, and then he would come out and minister on behalf of God to the people. But you see, in a sense, they never actually were in that Holy of Holies, only the priest once a year for Yom Kippur or the Day of Atonement. Now that that Shekinah glory, it did lead the children of Israel through the wilderness. It was a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. It did, but there wasn't any real personal relationship with the people. And so that's why I say, in a sense, there was an interaction, a communion with the people, and it was through the priest, and so it was, in a sense, with God. But now with the new covenant, with the new covenant, with Christ's blood, it allows sinners to come into the presence of God. We have bold access into the presence of God through Jesus Christ. I mean, just to think about that, to meditate on that. The Bible says, Christ in you, the hope of glory. When you're born again, the Holy Spirit comes in you, and you have access with God. Jesus prayed, Father, I pray that they be one even as we are one, and that they might be one with us. And so there is such a close fellowship with us and God that they didn't experience in the Old Testament. Remember when Jesus said, I no longer call you servants, but I call you friends? You see, a servant doesn't know what the master is doing, but a friend does, because there's that closeness, that intimacy. Now, we have the same nature. I mean, that sinful nature is still there. That's why we have to put to death daily those body appetites. But now God has quickened the spirit within us. He's quickened that. So now we have, the spirit has come alive. Now we're relating to God, our spirit with his spirit. And through a time of worship, sometimes our heart is just lifted up, and there's a spiritual dimension of that. Yes, we're using our body, but we're still in the same body with the same old nature, and that will not be changed until we're glorified and we're in heaven and we have a whole new body. Then there will be no attraction to sin. There will be no temptation at all. But now there is. And so notice that relationship with God is changed. We now have access, but not only access, but communion and a new relationship. The Bible says that God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. How can you get any more righteous than that? The righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. Never see yourself apart from Christ. You see, when you do, then the enemy starts playing games with your mind, and you start thinking, oh, that's sin, and I don't know if I'm forgiven, I don't know if I'm saved, and all that stuff just floods your mind. You know, when the little kids, you know, when they're born and they're just toddlers and they're growing up, and people, you know, always see the little kids, and just so cute to see them. I always say, savor the moment, you know, because they grow up. And they're so cute, they're little darlings. But you have to realize, you discover that they're also little sinners. They get a little older, they're little sinners. But you see, that doesn't change the relationship. They're still your child. You see, even though we blow it sometimes, we're still God's child. Never see yourself outside of Christ. Notice what he says in verse 23. Therefore, because of all this, it's pointing back to all that you had in the Old Testament that didn't really cleanse our conscience, or it didn't completely do away with sin. It just covered it. Therefore, it was necessary for the copies of the things in heaven to be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. So pointing back, talking about the tabernacle on earth and the one in heaven, the earth was just a mirror image or a copy of what God told Moses to make. This is what is in heaven, Moses. I want you to make it exactly like it, because it was to be a model. It was to be a replica. But you see, it's pointing back to the types that also needed to be cleansed. That earthly type needed to be cleansed by the animal sacrifice. But he's saying the heavenly, which is the real. It's not the model, it's the real thing. It needs to be cleansed by better sacrifices. You see, that whole idea that there's life in the blood. The life in the blood, and without that cleansing, without that shedding of blood, no forgiveness of sin. And so He goes on, verse 24, and he says, "For Christ did not enter a holy place," that's on earth, "made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us." So Jesus did go into the temple. He did go into the temple, but remember what he did? He went in there, didn't go into the Holy of Holies. He's not going to do that on earth. I mean, that was nothing. He went in there and he cleansed the temple. He overturned the money changers' tables and the animals. He drove out and he drove them out with a scourge of cords. Why? Because they were ripping the people off. And he said, "My Father's house is a house of prayer, and you've made it a den of thieves." That's how it was. In Jesus' day, religion had deteriorated to that point. But notice it says that he, Jesus, appeared in heaven for us before the Father to that true eternal tabernacle in heaven. It's there. You're going to see it one day as a believer in Jesus Christ when we're in our glorified body. We'll see the very thing we're talking about now. And notice, he didn't go there empty-handed. The Bible says he went there with his own blood to cleanse. To cleanse the heavenly tabernacle. You say, well, that needed to be cleansed? Yeah, we'll get there in a moment. We'll get there in a moment. Notice verse 25. "Nor was it that he should offer himself often as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood not his own." And so remember, year after year, Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement, the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies for the nation of Israel, for sins that they committed. But he'd have to do it over and over. Why? Because the sacrifices didn't satisfy. It just covered until the next year, and they'd have to do it over and over. And so for Jesus, one-time offering, not like the earthly high priest, year after year, animal blood after animal blood. Now, the high priest, when he took that blood, he didn't take his own blood. I mean, man's blood is tainted. The Bible says, "Through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and death spread to all, because all sinned." So even if that high priest, if he took a vein and you know, cut it open and put some, you know, blood in a basin and sprinkled that, that wouldn't satisfy, because it's tainted blood. That's why he says blood, not his own. And he goes on, verse 26, "Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often." Now, that's Jesus. He's not like the high priest who, year after year, constantly, animal after animal. But Jesus, he would have to have suffered, if he was like that earthly high priest, often since the foundation of the world. But now, once, at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So you say, well, why the cleansing in heaven? I can understand on earth, but why in heaven? Well, we know Adam brought sin on earth. I already quoted that verse. Through one man, sin entered the world, and death through sin, and death spread to all, because all sinned. So through Adam. But what about heaven? Well, Satan brought sin into heaven. Not only with Satan, but a third of the angels fell. And there's myriads and myriads. And that probably millions and millions of angels followed him. Remember, there are two passages that you can look at that deal with Satan, that deal with the devil, that deal with Lucifer. And it's Isaiah chapter 14, verses 12 to 14. The five I wills of Satan when he's puffed up with pride. He said, "I will make myself like the Most High God." I want to be that God status. Ah. And then in Ezekiel 28, verses 11 to 19, it says, "The seal of perfection, beauty and wisdom was in him until iniquity was found in him." And so sin in heaven by Lucifer, who was called the light bearer. Many believe he was the chief worship leader in heaven, and he got puffed up and he fell. And so Jesus took the blood in there and cleansed. When Jesus said, "It is finished," that's once for all. And that's what he's saying here in Hebrews. It's once for all. Sin put away forever. But notice it said at the consummation of the ages. Actually, when Christ died on the cross, that was the consummation of the ages. The Bible talks about us living in the last days. Jesus is God's last witness to man on earth. If people miss Jesus, they've missed salvation. You see, the consummation, it means the end of the age or the climax of God's plan for the ages. Where it says in Revelation, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our God and Christ. And so that's the culmination of the end, the final, ultimate redemption, heaven and earth under the authority of Jesus Christ. And you and I with him as Christians, we will reign and rule with Jesus in the thousand-year millennial reign. William Newell, that great commentator, he says, all previous ages lead up to this, and all succeeding ages are governed by this. By what? The end of the age, as he's talking about the consummation, Jesus Christ, that climax, what Jesus did. Well, he ends off here in chapter 9, verses 27 and 28, and inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, shall appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him. So here's the testimony of truth. It's appointed for people to die once. It's proven by daily obituaries. Every day in the paper, you'll see obituaries. The Bible says it. And what does it say after that? You see, death ends man's ability to change the future. When a person dies, that's it. There's no second chances. This is why the Bible says, today is the acceptable day. Today is the day of salvation. The greatest inoculation against the gospel is the gospel heard but unheeded. You hear it over and over and over and you become dull to it. And you don't heed it and you go into eternity lost. And that's what we're saying here. Death ends, man's ability. No second chances. Harvest is past. Summer is ended. And we are not saved, Jeremiah 8:20 says. What a horrible cry. When you realize you've misspent your life, on what? It's all ended, and we're not saved. And yet those who are saved, what do we look for? We look for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. We're looking for him, and that's the exhortation that Paul is giving to these Hebrew Christians. Don't go back to the old, but move on. They had this arrested spiritual growth. They were still babes in the Lord when they should have gone on and maturing. And that's what he's encouraging them to do. And when you anticipate the coming of the Lord, that he says, talking about here, the end of the age, eagerly awaiting him, he who has this hope in him purifies himself, even as God is pure, Christ is pure. In other words, when you're waiting and watching for the Lord, it really purifies you. You're anticipating. You're like the bride waiting for the bridegroom to show up. And so you're ready for him. You see, the Hebrew believers, they needed so much to go on to maturity and not go back to this old system, this old covenant, where everything was done for them. It was all by sight. They just let somebody do it for them, do their religion for them. And they didn't have to do anything. But you see, Paul was exhorting them to move on in faith. Because the Lord will appear. He will come. And he comes for those who eagerly wait for him. So he's saying to the Hebrews, he's saying to us, be ready, watching, and grow in your faith. And really, that's what you're doing this evening as we go through. And some of this is really meaty stuff. Read it over and over, and you begin to get the gist of it. And what he's talking about with the old covenant is really just pointing to this new covenant in Christ, and all these in the old are just a type of Jesus Christ. You see, the old covenant of the law and the sacrifice, it did give direction on how to come to God and what would actually please God at that time, how to get right with Him. The Old Testament instruction, it had kind of a manual what to do. The thing it didn't do, it didn't give the power to be able to fulfill it. And so they went around. It just basically, because they didn't have the power to perform, it frustrated them. And they kept bringing the sacrifices over and over. And it seems like the more that they would gaze into the law, the more that they would feel like they fell short and the guiltier they would get. But that was the point. The point was to drive them to the mercy and the grace of God. You are so guilty, you can't be puffed up. Oh, I've done all this. I'm good with God. No, you're not. You have to keep bringing the sacrifices because you're not good with God. And you have to cry out for His mercy and repent of your sin. Have you ever gotten instructions in something that you're going to put together for the kids or for yourself? And the instructions are so convoluted, you can't figure them out. Or it's like, I've gotten instructions, I go, I'm just going to figure this out on my own. Or actually, just go on the web. The web has everything, instructions to do everything. You could probably be a brain surgeon on YouTube, something like that. I mean, they have everything. I've gone on YouTube to find out how to figure stuff out, and it has really helped. But you see, the law was not intended to make them righteous, but it was intended to drive them to the mercy of God. And so, really, it was for them also to look for that new covenant, that superior covenant through Jesus Christ. And because they couldn't be perfect through this old covenant, and that's what he's going to say. It didn't bring perfection to them. And so they had to look forward to something that would bring that perfection in them. In fact, it can only happen through God alone. It couldn't happen through man. So when you look to man, it was a futile thing. In fact, the Bible says in Psalm 14, 2 and 3, the Lord has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. You see, looking for someone that would be that one that would bring them into that perfect union with God, it wouldn't be man, so they had to depend upon God. God, what are you going to do to bridge that gap and bring us to you? Because we've tried it on our own. We've tried it with our priests. We tried it with our sacrifices, and we find that they always come up short. We always feel guilty after we do it. Even after Yom Kippur, the high priest goes into the Holy of Holies. He gives the sacrifice. We've come to Jerusalem to celebrate that. We go back home, and I almost get in a fist fight with my neighbor, and we start calling each other names, and I've just messed up that whole Yom Kippur atonement, and I have to wait until next year to go up and not feel guilty of my bad attitude toward my neighbor. You see, that's how they felt, because it couldn't bring perfection. Only Jesus had that perfect obedience to God, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, the Bible says. The Bible says, obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. He was the one and only that could bring us to God. And so we have, we're only going to go for a few verses here, I think, in chapter 10. But he says, for the law... Now he's going to go back to the law and show that it was only a type, it's just a shadow. Since the law, it was only a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very form of things, can never by the same sacrifices year by year, which they offer continually, make perfect those who draw near. So they would draw near, they would go back home and find out, I'm not perfect. What happened? There's something wrong. We did the sacrifice, and we had the high priest, and yet I still feel guilty and I still feel dirty because, I'm still sinning. You see, that's man's problem. It's sin. Whatever belief system a person has, whether it be Judaism or whether it be Baha'i or whether it be Buddha or whether it be Muslims or Krishna, whatever, vegetarianism, whatever it is, the law, it's never going to bring a person, that system is not going to bring a person near to God. Because there's the sin question. The sin in a person keeps them from God. Until we solve the sin question, you're never going to solve the coming close to God question. And no religion can do that. Oh, religion can say nice things. It can talk about love. It can talk about kindness. It can talk about justice. It just can't bring a person to God, who separate from God. What is the problem? Our sin nature. By nature, we're sinners. You see, a car thief isn't a car thief because he steals a car. He steals his car because he's a car thief. If he wasn't a car thief, he wouldn't steal a car, but to prove that he's a car thief, he steals cars. You get that? Well, I'm not going to repeat it. But the point is, you sin because you're a sinner. If you weren't a sinner, you wouldn't sin. That's our nature. By nature, we're just sinners. And a car thief, by nature, well, they just steal cars. That's who they are. You see, the obedience of Christ and his once-for-all sacrifices, it cleanses. It cleanses us. And that's in contrast to that old covenant that can't. The animals can't. The sacrifice can't. It just gives a person a state of mind of their guilt. So it's inferior to what Christ has done, and that's the point that they're making. And how do we know? Well, because they had to repeat their sacrifices over and over. It was never ending. There was never just the right, perfect sacrifice. They would do it, and then they'd have to do it again and do it again. And that's why he says it's just a shadow, just a form, just an image of the real in heaven. You see, when you think about a shadow doesn't give details, and it only demonstrates that there is a substance, there is a real. The shadow tells us that there is a three-dimensional image somewhere. I was watching my gate, just to illustrate, I was watching my gate, you know, I pull out, and when the sun is shining, I'm watching the shadow of the gate to make sure it's all the way shut. And so the shadow stops. Now, the shadow just simulates the reality of the gate. But the shadow has no power. The shadow doesn't do the work. And you see, the tabernacle, it was just a shadow of what is real in heaven. It's just, you might say, a rendering of the reality. Just an image, a rendering of the reality. So the law, with its sacrifices and its ceremonies, it only really was an outlining of what the true spiritual was. And when Jesus came, he reveals what the true is. And he does away with the old. He does away with the old. Notice when it says it can't make anything perfect there. Verse 1, that last part, make anything perfect or complete. It can't bring them to the full image, the full maturity, full perfection, you might say, of what God intended. It's only Jesus Christ, Christ in us, the hope of glory. He's changing us from glory to glory into the image of Christ. So he can do it where the law can't. And he says in verse 2, otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered because the worshiper, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sin? So if the old was good enough, why would they have to keep doing it over and over if their mind was, you know, no longer feeling guilty, if it brought them to that place of perfection? But because it didn't, they kept offering over and over. It was a short-term forgiveness, you might say. Short-term, not permanent. Year after year, Day of Atonement, offering, whenever you sin, you'd have to bring the offering. It would be once for the nation, once a year. But you as an individual, you would be bringing that continually when you sin to the temple. And notice Jesus once for all cleansed. Well, we go on, verse 3 and 4. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sin year by year. That was the idea of that sacrifice. It just covered, kofar is the term, it just covered the sin. Just like, remember when Noah put bitumen on the ark, the tar on the ark? It just covered the outward of the ark. You see, the blood just covered the sin. It didn't take it away. And those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. Just a reminder could not take away the sin that was plaguing man. Just a continual consciousness of sin. The Old Testament sins were only kofar, covered. As I mentioned, that same word by Noah when he covered the ark. The idea of sin is not taken away, but it's only out of sight. So the blood took it out of sight, but they still felt it. They still understood it was there. And so it was God's judicial forgiveness when he brought Jesus Christ on the scene. Therefore, when he comes into the world, speaking of Jesus, he says, "Sacrifice and offering thou hast not desired, but a body thou hast prepared for me. And whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come in the roll of the book, it is written of me to do thy will." So really, 1,000 years before the book of Hebrews was written, he's quoting in Psalm 40, verse 6 and 7. He's saying that those sacrifices were inadequate. The animal sacrifices weren't going to cut it. And he's pointing toward the incarnation. The incarnation of a Savior, of a Messiah, of Jesus Christ. The animal sacrifice, when he talks about sacrifice and offering, sacrifice is the animal, the offering is the meal offering. And that was all for the temple service. That's what they did. And whole burnt offerings, well, that was the free will offering, thankful worshipers. But all these things just typified Christ in going to the cross. And it was a spiritual reminder to them that they needed something that would take away their sin. You see, what had happened is their worship had fallen to just rote and ritual. They would do it and they wouldn't even think about it. They would think, it's good enough. I'm just going through the motions. They didn't have the emotion, but they went through the motion. Their heart wasn't in it. And so God says to them in Isaiah 1:11, "What are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and of the fat of cattle, and I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs or goats." Notice God is saying, you know, you're just going through the motions. You don't really come to me. You're just doing the sacrifice. You're not even thinking about it. Hosea 6:6, "For I delight in loyalty rather than sacrifice, and in the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings." In other words, I want your heart. I want your passion toward me. Because those other things, those were just to typify something that you really want your sins covered. You want your sins forgiven, and you're coming to me in a relationship with me, but no more. You're just doing that by rote. Psalm 51:17, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. O God, thou wilt not despise." That's David after he sinned. And he recognized it's not just going through the routine of worship, but it's really giving God his heart. You see, God did ordain the system, the Old Testament system, but it had failed in the ritual without reality. They were going through the motions. They had no emotion in it. It was so easy to get into a religious rut, into a religious routine, and you had no heart behind it. I mean, we can do the same thing. We can do it, but the exhortation is don't. Move on into maturity. You see, when he says a body prepared for, And that's talking about God 1,000 years before Jesus came to earth. That's what he's talking about. He's pointing toward Jesus Christ, the body prepared. And you find that he's in the role of the book, it is written of me. And so really the prophecy of Christ coming in the role of the book, over 300 prophecies of his first coming, that's what he's talking about. You see, so even the Old Testament was pointing to the New Testament, pointing to Christ coming. And so the spiritually minded, they understood that. In the book of Micah 5:2, it talks about the birth of this coming one, this Messiah, in the role of the book. And then in Psalm 22, it talks about him being on the cross, really a picture of him on the cross. And Jesus said of himself in John 6:38, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." You see, when he says in verse 7 there, "It is written of me to do thy will." That's what he came, thy will. And thy will is the new covenant, his death on the cross, establishing that new covenant and taking away the old. That's where he's going here. And so he says in verse 8 and 9, after saying above, sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast not desired, nor hast thou taken pleasure in them which are offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I have come to do thy will. He takes away the first in order to establish the second. So again, repeating Psalm 40, that God replaced that ritualistic kind of worship, man doing and failing, and then he set in place the reality. The reality. He replaced the ritual animal sacrifice with the reality of his son, Jesus Christ, his sacrifice. Jesus accomplishing God's will, God's plan, by going to the cross, being raised again, and you know, trying to move those Hebrew Christians away from the old and moving them on to maturity. And we'll just end off with verse 10. He says, by this will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. To show the weakness here of animal sacrifice, Jesus removes the whole old system, the old covenant, by fulfilling God's will completely, once for all. All that was the shadow is now fulfilled in Christ. So we see here perfect obedience, perfect sacrifice brings perfect salvation and a clean, clear conscience. Now he's going to go on, yes. But when Jesus said, I have finished in John 17:4, I have finished the work which thou gave me to do. He's talking about that new covenant that's established in the blood of Christ. Jesus is God's final word to man. So believers, us, were, the term is sanctified or set apart, that's what that word means, once for all, from sin and unto God in forgiveness, by Jesus' death on the cross. We now enjoy that fruit of that perfect obedience that Jesus fulfilled on our behalf, and that sanctification, that once for all, that position that we have with God, that permanent position made holy in the sight of God. You're always going to be that in yourself. Never see yourself apart from that. That you are in Christ. You are now holy in Jesus Christ. One of the things, and let me just end with this, and it's kind of an illustration, but I think it's a truth. Christians can get so obsessed with guilt, with their past. The memory of sin is ever before them. They kind of hold on to them. And they build up almost a resistance to God's mercy and God's grace for forgiveness. And they try to prove their sincerity to God, and they live in this state of mental penance, They're always doing penance, because it's never resonated in their heart and their life that they're forgiven. They don't have to do that. They're forgiven. They're not accepting the work of Christ on the cross for them. Their old sins basically mock them in their new life in Christ. They just can't seem to get rid of this guilt complex that haunts them. And I would call it phantom guilt, because God doesn't see it in heaven, but we see it in ourselves. It's kind of like an amputee. When somebody has a limb amputated, there's a phantom, it's a phantom limb. Locked in their brain is a non-existent arm or leg, because they had it so long and they did, in their brain, it's there. Their invisible toes curl to them, it's very real, but they don't have toes. Their imaginary hand grasps something, but they don't have their hand, it's been amputated. A patient will try to stand on a limb that's been amputated and it's not there. I visited a brother in the hospital, and that's exactly, you know, what happened to him, and that's what he was telling me. You know, I thought it was there, and I fell down. You see, maybe itching of that limb, but there's no limb there, or the pain in that limb. Interesting story that ties into this phantom guilt that people go around with. His name was Mr. Barak. And he had a circulation problem in his leg, but he refused to have it amputated. The pain worsened. He became very bitter. It was too much for him. He said, "I am done. This is a cursed leg. So what do you do? What do you do?" Well, he thought, well, maybe, you know, they can take it off and biopsy it. Or they can take it off and test it for others that might have whatever he had. Maybe just incinerate it. It was such a pain to him. But not him. He put it in formaldehyde, and he preserved it on the mantle of his house as a taunting against him. The excruciating phantom pain that he experienced after the leg was taken off. He hated what the leg did, that it lodged in his brain. No rest. The leg mocked him. Don't let phantom guilt mock you. Because when you believe and you understand what Christ has done for you, and you get out of that old works righteousness, I got to keep the law, I've got to perform for God so he'll love me. Wait a minute. He loves you right where you sit right now. There's nothing more you can do. Nothing less you can do. He's not going to love you anymore. He loves you to the ultimate. It's going to take all eternity to show you that. So don't let phantom guilt ruin what Christ has done in your life. Let's stand, let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. God, we thank you for that new covenant that you've given us. But sometimes, even as believers in Christ, we can fall into a guilty trap of trying to just keep laws and keep regulations and keep rules, and thinking if we haven't read our 10 chapters a week or chapters a day, or if we haven't prayed that hour, or if we haven't done this and witnessed to a person, or whatever it might be, Lord, we almost think that we're less in your sight. But Lord, you don't lead us by those earthly, fleshly kind of motivations. You lead us by your Holy Spirit, and it's always a leading of kindness. It's like a parent to a child. They're tender, they're kind. When they want to motivate them, they instruct them. They lead them by the hand. They're right there with them to help in that task that sometimes might be a little too difficult for that child or that young one. And yet the parent is right there with all that loving, tender care to help them along. So, Lord, I do pray that just as we recognize, Lord, your tender, loving care for us, God, that we would not try to perform for you, but we would simply respond to you and your love and your grace that you've poured out upon our lives. So we thank you for tonight. Lord, we just seal this time, Lord, with just asking for a fresh outpouring of your Holy Spirit upon our lives to rivet these truths in our heart, to realize you love us just as we are. Nothing we can do to earn that love, deserve that love. Nothing we do in a negative way to have that love fail. So, Lord, I do pray, God, that you do a fresh work in each one of us tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.